Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the least penny. Let's pray together. Lord, as we consider our own hearts, this passage is devastating because all of us know what it means to be angry, and that unjustly. All of us knows anger without cause. The reason which is, Lord, we are sinful people and we need a Savior. We need your righteousness. Not self-righteousness or the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, but we need your righteousness, which is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. We need you, Lord. And so as you teach us in and through the Sermon on the Mount, through this passage, O Lord, I pray that you would be glorified, not simply externally, but internally. For that's where our Christianity begins and our relationship with you begins. And it will also end there, Lord. For what we are in our hearts is what we are on the outside. We thank you for our time this afternoon, and I pray that you'd use your word to shine a light even in the darkest portions of our heart. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We finally now return to our study in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, and we took an aside because of membership and everything that's going on in our little church. We've taken a 5-week aside from the Gospel of Matthew, and so I feel that it's entirely appropriate for us to refresh and review the territory that we've covered thus far. And as we prepare for the rest of chapter 5, I want to give you kind of a panoramic view of the Sermon on the Mount, particularly Jesus' view of sin, the law, and our hearts, all of which are gospel essentials that will prepare us for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And so I've titled my sermon this afternoon, if you look at the program there, Sin and the Sermon on the Mount. Sin and the Sermon on the Mount. Beloved, as we read, Pharisaic righteousness is not enough. Verse 20, Jesus says this, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Pharisaic righteousness is not enough. In fact, works religion, self-styled and man-made righteousness and religiosity is an abomination to our God. The Sermon on the Mount, Righteousness According to Christ Now, focuses in on who and what we are, who and what we are internally in our hearts and minds, or rather, who and what we've become in Christ when we heard and accepted the gospel of our salvation. An internal righteousness that begins and ends with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Even as we read, verse 17, Jesus says, I am the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill it all. He, in other words, he is our righteousness. When we submit our lives to him, confess our sin and repent of it, looking to him and him alone as Lord and Savior of our lives, trusting in his life, his teaching, his work of salvation on the cross, and in his resurrection, trusting in Christ to deliver us from the wrath of God. And so, you see, beloved, Christianity is fundamentally internal religion. Christianity is not external religion, in as much as it's a relationship with God, one that begins and ends with our relationship with him. Heavenly religion, then, is heart religion, you see. Heart religion that produces fruit in our lives, produces externals in keeping with our relationship to him, in keeping with repentance, as John the Baptist would say, which is why Jesus says in John 15, I am the true vine, abide in me and I in you. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And so we see that our righteousness, our Christianity, and the fruit that it produces in our lives is fundamentally heart work. It's heart work. Friends, God has always been concerned with the internals. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. And then he says this, even to give to every man according to his ways. Did you see how he went from internal to external? I search the heart and the mind and reward according to one's ways, according to the fruit of their doing. Fruit in one's life is a product of and the produce of one's heart and mind. Psalm 139 says, and you could turn with me to Psalm 139. Keep your finger then in Matthew chapter 5. It's important for us to be able to see these texts. Psalm 139. Let's read this little portion together. It's a beautiful psalm. If you look at the entire psalm, I like how Alex said, turn with me to Psalm. The book's not Psalms. It's a book of, well, is it? No, it's Psalm. This is the Psalm, right? Psalm 139. Look how it begins. O Lord, you have searched me and know my ways. And then look how it ends. Look at the last verse. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. It begins the way it ends. And David's cry is that God would search his heart. Beloved, heavenly religion has always been heart religion. God has always been concerned with the internal, which is why the gospel of our Lord deals with sinful man at the heart level. We who were once children of wrath by nature, God haters by nature, sinful to the core, are called to repent and believe. The gospel begins with God and our broken relationship with God. God is always and will always be concerned with the internal. And friends, it is as Jesus said, if it doesn't exist in our hearts, it doesn't exist. If it doesn't exist in our hearts, then it doesn't exist. Unless you are pure internally, you're not pure, you see. Unless you are humbled internally, ready and quick to forgive, then you are guilty of murder in your heart, is what Jesus says. Friends, Pharisaic righteousness is not enough. It's not enough. In fact, it's an abomination. Actions without attitudes, works without worship, law-keeping without love, all head, no heart. It's called hypocrisy. If that's you this afternoon, then your religion is a charade. It's not real. It's a sham. Which is precisely why Jesus begins. Look at verse 21, Matthew 5. Which is precisely why Jesus begins this way. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. And again in verse 27, look down at that text. You have heard that it was said, but in verse 28, I say to you. And then again in 31 to 32, you have heard that it was said, I say to you. And 33 and 38 and 43, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is contrasting God's truth, heavenly heart religion, with the traditions and the religion of men. man-made religion, good deeds religion, self-righteousness religion, which is why the Sermon on the Mount begins in beatitude. This is why it begins in beatitude, which is focused in on who and what we are rather than what we do. Disposition before deeds, you see. Character before conduct. We must be Christians before we act like Christians. And being a Christian is fundamentally of the heart. Not that our minds check out. Far from it. You know I don't believe that. Biblical Christianity is not mysticism or emotionalism like so much of contemporary Christian, what is passed off as Christianity today. It's head and heart. It's light and heat. It's not either or, but it's both and. This is what it means, and this is what I mean by heart religion. It's a rational affection, you see. It's a heartfelt intellect. I could tell you exactly why I love my wife. Okay, I can bust out a piece of paper and start listing qualities out. Attributes, traits. I can give you reasons, hard reasons. I could tell you about our relationship, and that's all fine and dandy. I could talk and talk about our love, but behind all the talk, there are real affections. Heartfelt emotions, affections that on one level make sense, you see. Emotion that is not divorced from intellect, but complemented by it. And so too in the Christian life. Which is precisely why the more you learn about God, the more you learn about the Lord, the more your love grows. Have you noticed that? And as your love grows, so too your desire to learn more about Him. In the second book of the Chronicles of Narnia, have you ever read the Chronicles of Narnia? If you guys want some fun reading, just get this, what is it, 8-book series. You can go to Borders, C.S. Lewis, wonderful. Well, I read this, the Chronicles of Narnia on my honeymoon. We had a long plane flight, okay? And I would read one and then pass it to my wife and she'd read it. Well, in the second book, Prince Caspian, Lucy, the main character of the Narnia series, or rather this book, had not seen Aslan for years. And when she first set foot in Narnia, she was this little girl, and Aslan was this massive lion who ruled Narnia. He was the Christ figure in Lewis's saga. When she finally returns to Narnia, well, Lucy had grown up and she was now a young woman. When she sees Aslan, the lion figure, who she hadn't seen since she was small, he appeared to her to be a bit bigger. And so she said to him, "Aslan, you are bigger." To which Aslan responds, "That's because you are older." Lucy asked, "Not because you're bigger?" Aslan says, "I am not, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger." So too in the Christian life. As we continue to mature in the faith, our vision of God will grow. In the Christian life, as we mature, our once small view of God grows, moving from childhood, as it were, to maturity. And while in the Christian life we grow into maturity, do you know what the mature Christian looks like? The mature Christian is defined by greater and greater dependence upon God. And so while he gets bigger and bigger, we, in a sense, as John the Baptist would say, get smaller and smaller. He must increase and I must decrease. Beloved, the gospel of our salvation awakens our mind, not only our heart. And so again, this is what I mean by heart religion. It awakens our mind to the reality of God and our fallen condition. The gospel of Jesus Christ breathes life into our dead hearts so that what was once cold and dead has a pulse. Non-Christian, you've sinned. Non-Christian, you've rebelled against a good and sovereign God. And you, as creature, have deified yourself. You've assumed the throne, and you reign supreme in your own life. You determine truth. You determine what's right and wrong. You've determined in your life what's good and evil, and you've denied your Creator and Lord. And because God is good, He will punish sin. He will punish you. And thus sinners are doomed. Sinners are hell-bound. Non-Christian, as a sinner, You will stand before the holy judge, and no amount of good deeds done in this life will be able to justify you before him, because you are by nature a child of wrath. The zebra can't change its stripes. So a sinner cannot change their sinfulness. And the problem is not that you've sinned necessarily, okay? The problem is that you are a sinner. And God requires holiness. Matthew 5:42 says this, rather 48. Therefore you shall be as perfect. You shall be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is. God requires perfection, you see. Non-Christian, you've got major problems. You've got eternity problems. And what's more, God Almighty is angry with you. He's mad. He's upset. You have upset supreme dread. And whether you know it or not, whether you recognize it or not, God has. He knew and knows that you are hopeless and deserving of wrath, which is why, in an incredible act of mercy, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, who lived a perfect and righteous life, to be the sacrifice of atonement, to pay for sins, namely, the sins of all who would look to him and trust in him. He was crucified by sinful man, according to the will of his heavenly Father, and died the death of a sinner. There on a cross, he became sin, so that when we look to Christ, he takes all of our sin, and in this miraculous exchange, gives us his righteousness. And he takes upon himself the punishment that we deserved. When we confess with our mouth, Jesus Christ is Lord, and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. You'll be saved from the wrath. And what does that trust look like? Jesus would say, repent, turn away from sin, and turn towards God. Look to God. Until you repent and believe, you will remain in the wretched state you're in, your God-denying state. And your righteousness will be nothing more than the righteousness of man-made religion. Friends, the gospel is not go to church, okay? The gospel is not God loves you. The gospel is not do good deeds, be a nice boy, and be a nice girl. The gospel is not live a moral life, don't steal, don't lie, and don't break the law. The gospel is you are a wretch, you are a great sinner, Christ is a great Savior. Turn to Christ, repent and put your faith, trust, and hope in Christ, all of which happens in your chest, in your heart, internally, the fruit of which will follow, just as every cause has an effect. And just as the root of the tree will produce fruit on its branches. And what was so sad about the religion of Jesus' day, much like our own, is that the gospel was hidden under the trash of man-made religion. This is why I preach the gospel every week. This is why, rather than including in my sermons little rhetorical stories and flourish, I want you to hear the gospel preached every week. We don't got time for anecdotal sermons. We don't have time for me to sit here and discuss opinions and platitudes. We need to get into the Word of God and get the Word of God in us. We need to hear the gospel of our salvation and look to Christ. And this is why Jesus so sharply contrasts the Word of God with the teachings and the traditions of men. Because man-made religion had covered in the first century the gospel of God's salvation under all of the trash of religiosity. This is why he says, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. You've heard this, but I'm telling you right now. And as we continue to learn about church history, the 16th century Reformation, a parallel might be drawn between the Judaism of Jesus' day and the Roman Catholicism of the 16th century. Follow with me. And even contemporary Roman Catholicism. In the first century, the Jewish people were losing their mother tongue. They were losing Hebrew as a spoken language. And so the lingua franca of the first century in Jesus' time was Aramaic or Greek. That's what they spoke in the streets. So while the Jews had lost and were losing their mother tongue, namely Hebrew, you know what happened in the temple? The priests kept doing services in Hebrew. They refused to translate the Old Testament out of Hebrew into Aramaic or Greek, many of them. And so the services were all in Hebrew. The prayers were in Hebrew. The readings were in Hebrew. Temple worship remained in Hebrew. In the first century, there was then a division between all the people who do church on Sunday, if you will, all the temple people, all the priests and the rabbis, and then the common dirt farmer, Joe the Jew. There was this huge division because the commoner didn't understand what was happening on the ecclesiastical level. And this divide began to grow. The Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, and the common folk. The division has been historically understood as the laity, the laos, the people, and the kleros, the clergy. With this separation, the divide continues to grow. And the ultra-religious, with all of their traditions and interpretations and ceremonies and rites, had created this complicated system that the common man could scarcely investigate or verify. People couldn't understand the sermon. I mean, literally. They were in Hebrew. They couldn't read the scriptures. They didn't understand the prayers. They could not evaluate what was happening. In the 16th century, Rome had outlawed the translation of the Bible. It was in Latin. And you know what? The services were in Latin. The prayers were in Latin. The sermon was in Latin. They sung Latin songs. Nobody knew what was happening. The people had no way of evaluating. And the Roman church had developed a religious system that, it's not that they denied the Bible wholesale. No, they didn't. But they got further and further and further away from it by adding popes and purgatory, priests and garb and gowns and Gothic-style cathedrals and churches and seven sacraments where the Bible clearly lays out two saints and statues and prayers and all kinds of craziness. All smokescreens, all of which were smokescreens to lead people further and further away from the Word of God. Much like first century Judaism, buried the Bible and the gospel under a bunch of trash, which is precisely why the Reformation was so critical and marks the end of the historic period called the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages? Because the reformers put the Word of God back into the hands of the laity, back into the hands of the people. And so light was shining in the dark place. And so the mantra of the Reformation was, it's funny, it's in Latin, post tenebras lux, after darkness light. The Word of God is then translated and put into the hands of the people so they can understand what's happening and they hear and read and recapture the gospel. Jesus is doing exactly the same thing, you see. You have heard that it was said, but I am telling you right now. After darkness, light. While the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious elite of his day had complicated the matter, Jesus in simplicity gets to the heart of the matter. He gets right to the crux of the matter. While man-made religion is preoccupied with morality, merely addressing behavior, Jesus gets down to the root issue, the crux, you see. Friends, here it is. No one goes to hell because of deeds. Sin is deeper than deeds, you see. Sin is deeper than deeds. And let me demonstrate this to you. Stealing does not make you a thief. Did you know that? You steal because you are a thief. Lying doesn't make you a liar. We lie because we are liars. And what Jesus says here is, the act of murder doesn't make you a murderer. You are a murderer because you're angry, because you are a murderer. You are a sinner. Sinning doesn't make you a sinner. You sin because you are a sinner. Lest we turn sin into a mistake or something, a slip up, an oversight on our part. Sin doesn't make us sinners. No, we sin because we are sinners. Sin is deeper than deeds, you see. We are by nature children of wrath, dead in transgression and sin. The problem at the end of the day, and the crux of the matter, if you will, is that we have heart problems. We've got heart problems. We're sinners to the core. Will you turn with me to Matthew 15? Matthew 15, just a few pages down from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 15. Jesus then dialoguing with the Pharisees. This is a critical passage for us to know. Then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, verse 1, And now verse 2, why do you and your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat bread. You ever heard this before in Christian religiosity? Oh, well, why don't you do this? Oh, why don't you do this? The traditions of men? Why do you pump gas on Sunday? That's craziness. Because I got to get to church. Well, you shouldn't buy anything on Sunday. The religion of men. And he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your traditions? He just flips it right on his head. They don't follow the traditions. Oh, you sin by your traditions. That's what Jesus is saying. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother. And he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. That's, he quotes the law. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me as a gift to God, then he need not honor his father. You know what they're doing? They're saying, the Bible says, honor your father and mother. And the Pharisees were saying, well, I can't because I've got to devote everything I have to God. Oh, it's all God's. Therefore, I should not honor my mother and father because I'm worshiping him with all that I have. And Jesus is saying, you transgress the word of God. The point is honor. The point is, well, he says it very clearly, verse 6. He need not honor his father. You nullify the commandments. Thus you have made the commandments of God to no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Do you see that? And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Look at verse 10. Here it is, the heart issue, and it is the heart. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of his mouth. This defiles a man. Then his disciples came and said to him, this is funny, look at this. The disciples go, Jesus, they were mad when you said that. His disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Jesus answers and says, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a ditch. But Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. Jesus said, are you still without understanding? All right, Jesus is frustrated, okay? He is frustrated with these disciples. And Peter, and he goes on to say this. This is what I'm talking about. Do you not yet understand? Whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. They defile a man. For out of the heart, here it is, proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. All these sins are a product of the heart, you see. And Jesus will go on in the Sermon on the Mount to highlight six particular areas of sin that are products of the heart. Now, friends, we listen to a sermon like this. Let me just get raw and real with you here. We listen to a sermon about sin. We listen to Jesus speak about corruption and depravity with relative nonchalance. We are scarcely affected. I mean, we've listened to sermons, and we have mastered the art of listening to sermons and almost desensitized ourselves when the preacher talks about sin or when the Bible speaks about sin. So we could sit very comfortably and listen to a sermon about sin with relative indifference, which is precisely what sin does, you see. And let me put myself in the pot. I could preach a sermon about sin and not weep. I could talk about holiness and not be holy. People can do that. We can do that. And that's precisely what sin does, you see. It moves in slowly to desensitize us, producing crusty calluses over what was once tender and sensitive. And the Word of God needs to peel back the layers until we feel and bleed where it's tender. Where we cry out in earnest, have mercy on me, the sinner. where we are moved to the core for the least of our sins and our sinfulness. Friends, the job of the preacher of the gospel is to awaken sinners to the reality of sin, and it is an impossible task. It's like trying to describe to a fish that it's wet. How do you do that? I mean, they're surrounded. It's the very element that they live and thrive in, and so too with us. Sinners who are immersed and defined by our corruption. It will take an act of God to awaken to the seriousness of sin and the realities of hell and condemnation and corruption. Beloved, the title of my sermon this morning is Sin and the Sermon on the Mount. And so what I'm going to do for the remainder of our time, we only have a few minutes here, is get to the heart of the matter. We've been talking around the issue of sin, but as Jesus does, let's address it head on. Sin is serious. And why do we need to see the seriousness of sin? Without an understanding of the seriousness of sin, we will never see the beauty of Christ and the necessity of the gospel. It's as we said last week, many of us have taken the gospel for granted. Why? Because we love little. Because we don't think we're that bad. We love little because, as Jesus said in Luke 9, we've been forgiven little. Friends, we have major heart problems. Sin is deeper than just deeds. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and then they go to the dead. Ecclesiastes 9. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things. The heart is desperately wicked. It's desperately wicked above all things, it says. Out of the heart, Jesus said, proceed thoughts, evil thoughts, murders, adulteries. If your right eye causes you to sin, Jesus will go on to say, you know what he says? Carve it out and cast it from you. If your hand causes you to sin, chop it off. And as we say often, I don't want to see anyone with a chopstick at lunch. I don't want to see that. It's ridiculous. What's Jesus saying? He's saying that these organs, they're connected to something. They're connected to our hearts. And we are in need of some radical heart surgery if we're going to deal with our hearts. Why are you harping so hard on sin, Pastor? Shouldn't we be talking about grace and love? Why so negative? Church, without a biblical concept of sin and sinfulness, you will never understand the doctrines of God's grace and love. The cross of Jesus Christ, the eternal damnation of unbelievers, and the judgment and wrath of God will appear to you to be nothing more than the gross overreaction of an unjust and unfair God. And thus God's gift of forgiveness and atonement, redemption and salvation, and heaven itself, if you have not an understanding of sin, will turn into the pillagings of a self-righteous, narcissistic, man-made, man-centered, hedonistic heart. Where Jesus is good for nothing but escape from hell. He's just fire insurance, where God takes a backseat to the idol of self and selfishness, and that's not Christianity. That's not authentic salvation. So then, until we have a robust biblical understanding, and might I add, a hatred for sin, we shall scarcely understand the gospel and the grace and love of God in Christ. And at some point, we all ought to have asked the question, well, why is sin so bad? Why such a horrible punishment? Eternal hell? I mean, that's a bit much, isn't it? No. Because you see, all sin, our sin, your sin, is ultimately committed against an infinite and eternal God. And thus, sin, because it is committed against infinite holiness, is a crime of infinite proportion. Because it's committed against an eternal God, it's a crime with eternal consequences. All sin, all of your sin, before it kills you, before it harms or hurts your neighbor or offends another, before it affects anyone else, it's a violation and a treasonous rebellion against God himself. Friend, It's one thing to sin against your neighbor, your family, or even to sin against the state to break the law. But it's an entirely different thing to sin against an all-sovereign, all-supreme, all-powerful, pure, sinless, infinitely holy and beautiful creator and sustainer of the entire universe. That's an entirely different crime. And oh, church, what makes sin so sinful and so dreadful is that all sin, however small or big, lie, cheat, or steal, adultery, lust, murder, whatever it be, is committed against God Almighty, and He will hold us accountable. Let me prove this to you. Remember Joseph, Genesis 39? We just read this a few days ago in our Bible reading. Sent as a slave into Egypt. He's a slave in a man named Potiphar's home. This man, Joseph. Remember Joseph? He's in Potiphar's home as a servant, as a slave, and he is quickly distinguished among the other servants. And so he's promoted to head servant of them all. He's the head butler, as it were. And Joseph happened to be a dashing young man. And Potiphar had a wife. Now, history tells us that those who served in Pharaoh's courts were eunuchs. If you don't know what a eunuch is, go look it up later, and then you'll have a big smile. Well, Potiphar was a eunuch, but he also had a wife. And it makes sense understanding the context of Genesis why his wife was so lusty. She sees this young Hebrew servant. He's kind of cut. He's always up in the house, dusting around the vases. And so she gets on one of her negligees and sits there on the couch and is trying to tempt this young man. And she grabs him one day, pulls him in close and says, "Lie with me. Lie with me." Well, Joseph, in shock, responds to her, Genesis 39:6. He says, "Listen, lady." He didn't say that. He says, "My master, your husband, trusts me. And he has given me a stewardship over this household. He has kept nothing back from me except you. You're his wife." And then he says this, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against?" And you would expect him to say Potiphar, his master. But he says, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Joseph understood exactly what we are talking about. That all sin has to do primarily with God. Friends, that's exactly what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, anger in your heart unchecked, contempt for a brother and sister, then you're guilty before God and in danger of hellfire. That's what Matthew 5 says, 28 to 29. If you lust after a woman, if there's unchecked lust in your heart, then you will be cast into hell. You are an adulterer. Why? Because all sin is primarily and ultimately committed against God Himself. And Jesus is saying that our problem is deeper than deeds, but has to do with our whole disposition, with our whole heart. We are desperately wicked and evil. Jonathan Edwards wrote this. Hear this, and I'm going to read it really slow, but let it just soak. Sin is an infinite evil because it is committed against an infinitely great and excellent God. And so a violation of infinite obligation. Sin in its nature is infinitely hateful. So in its nature and its natural tendency is infinite wickedness. It is the tendency of all sin to eternally damn the soul. Every sin naturally carries hell in it. Sin, he says, committed against an infinitely holy God, is an infinitely heinous act and deserves an infinitely long and horrible punishment. Friends, Jonathan Edwards understood what Jesus was teaching in Matthew 5. And beloved, as horrible as hell is, sin in our sinful hearts is the issue. Our sinful hearts are the issue, not hell. Hell is the consequence. Sin is the cause. Hell is merely the punishment, but sin is the crime. Hell and eternal condemnation is merely the punishment, but sin is what sends us there. Sin and sinfulness is what damn us. And so then, more than a fear of hell, beloved, we ought to fear sin. We ought to hate sin and our own sinfulness. As it's as Paul said, in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. And what's more is that sin is so engrafted into our characters, into our being, that we are described in Scripture as sinners. Our greatest enemy is not Satan or hell or the demonic. Sin isn't a Satan thing. We need to stop blame shifting. We're the problem. My greatest enemy, Eric Chabanet's problem is Eric Chabanet. No one goes to hell because of Satan. They go to hell because of their sinful hearts and because they refuse to repent. The only foothold Satan has in our lives is our flesh and our sin. Friends, do you see what Jesus is doing in Matthew 5? We've got a hard problem. Sin is more than simply a legal matter. It has to do with our hearts. And murder is simply the fruit of sin. But anger is the root of sin. Anger is the root. Anger is in our heart. And it is, in the eyes of God, murder. Let's end with 2 Samuel 12. Would you turn to 2 Samuel with me as I move through this with you? And I'll pick up the pace and make this really a bit faster. But you know the story. Oh, you've read your scriptures. And you've been to Bible study as a young boy or a young girl. So you know, oh, Bathsheba was bathing. And David was on his roof. Peeping Tom. You know the context. David then, at the height of his reign over the 12 tribes of Israel, his armies are out on the field conquering for Israel. One afternoon, David is taking his ease and he's on the roof and he sees a woman bathing, Bathsheba by name. In his sin, lusting after her, what he does is he orders her to be brought up to him. Her husband is away, and in fact, her husband is away fighting David's battles for him. Uriah, his faithful foot soldier among David's fighting men, David betrays the trust of his own soldier, abuses his power, and has his way with Uriah's wife. She gets pregnant. David's a baby daddy now, right? Now she's pregnant. What do we do? People are going to find out. Uriah's on the field. How did she get pregnant? Well, David has a plan, you see. So David contacts his general Joab, who's out on the field, and commands Uriah to come back home. He pulls him out of the platoon. David's got plans, you see, and he greets Uriah with a smile, if you read in chapter 11. He sends Uriah home with gifts, even, 2 Samuel 11. But Uriah was a noble man. Rather than going home, Uriah, he stays in the temple courts. David is perplexed by this man's integrity. He says, why didn't you go home? And Uriah responds, my general is out on the battlefield. My fellow soldiers are out on the battlefield. I refuse to be at ease. And so, honoring King David, Uriah refuses to go home. So David, what does he do? He sits down with Uriah over dinner, smiling at him across the table, conversing with him. And he even gets Uriah drunk. David is wicked. The next morning, David writes a letter to the captain of his armies. It was a death warrant, commanding that Uriah be sent to the front lines where the battle was raging. And then he rolls up the scroll and places Uriah's own death warrant to be delivered by his own hand to Joab. Little did Uriah know that he was carrying his own death sentence. Long story short, King David, the king of Israel, is a murderer, a rapist, and an adulterer. The Lord, in chapter 12, sends out Nathan the prophet to rebuke the king. And then Nathan tells a story to David, a parable. Two men in a city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had flocks in abundance. The poor man had nothing except this one little ewe lamb. It was the pride and joy of his family. And as circumstance would have it, Nathan goes on, the rich man was entertaining guests, but he refused to sacrifice from his own flocks to feed his guests because he wanted his cake and eat it too. He wanted to have both. And so we took the poor man's one ewe lamb, his one and only lamb, and slaughtered that poor man's lamb to entertain and feed his guests. Injustice, David is saying in his head. David is instantly upset and incensed by this story and responds reflexively, as surely as the Lord lives, that man who has done this evil shall die. Little did David know that in condemning the rich man of the parable, he was condemning himself. And so Nathan points his bony finger at David and says, "You are that man." And he goes on to say, "Why, David, have you despised the word of the Lord? Why have you done evil?" Hear it, in his sight. David understood as Joseph did, as Jesus taught, and even now as I'm preaching, that all sin and every sin primarily and ultimately has to do with God. And so David responds, "I have sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against the Lord." Beloved, by all worldly standards, if David was a nominal, seeker-friendly, emergent, liberal, man-centered Christian, if David was self-centered in his faith, he would have and should have responded to Nathan contemptuously. "Come on, Nathan. Come on. What's the big deal? What's all this sinning stuff against God about? I didn't sin against God. I wasn't even thinking about God, Nathan, you see. He wasn't even on the horizon. I was just hot for this one girl, and then I was scared for my reputation, and so I had to do something. You can understand my predicament, can't you, Nathan? What do you mean, why have you despised the word of the Lord? I wasn't thinking about the word of the Lord. I wasn't thinking about the Lord." He should have said that. But he didn't. Because he understood that all sin was primarily and ultimately an act against God. And so his response, David's response, is a heartfelt, deep, deep sorrow over sin, repentance, and he responds, there's no recourse, okay? You ever approach somebody on their sin? Explanations. No, David does not explain himself. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And then he's quiet. Heart religion, beloved. Beatitude Christianity, my friends. The kindness of God led David to repentance. If there is sin in your life, repent of it now, as David did, and don't delay. If there's sin in your life, turn away from it. Now, even as David did, confess your sin before the Lord and that you have sinned against him. Do you know what happened next in 2 Samuel 12? Oh, glorious, marvelous. Nathan, upon seeing the repentance of David, holding the keys of the kingdom, as it were, says this to him, "The Lord has put away your sin." Because you see, the promise of God is that if we confess our sin, repent of our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so David writes Psalm 51. If you want to know what his repentance was like, read Psalm 51 today. But he also writes one of my favorite lines in the Psalms, 103 verse 10. "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities." Do you know Jesus this afternoon? Will you become a Christian today? If you do, if you trust in Him confessing your sins, then I say to you, the Lord has put away your sin. Lord, we've confessed our sin, that we have sinned against the Lord, that we are sinners through and through, and that our only hope is in Christ, His righteousness and the grace shown us in and through Him. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like all of us. Oh Lord, I pray that as we consider heart religion and our own wicked hearts, that we would cry out for you to take our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. Oh Lord, I pray that you would do heart work in us so that we might see and love you, so that our heart might beat and feel for you, recognizing our sin and trusting only in you, so that we might hear, the Lord has put away your sin. We thank you for our time this afternoon. I pray that our worship would continue as we go to eat with one another, to sit with one another, and to live for your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name.